Turn in the Word of God this morning to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And the Apostle, speaking by inspiration, asks this very pertinent question to the antinomian and those who presume upon God's grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We turn our attentions once more this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And there, in the midst of this affirmation of faith which the apostle has been caused to make, He speaks in these terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 19. The Lord Jesus, he says, quickened by the Spirit, made spiritually alive, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. From this statement, this illustration which the apostle gives us, we should learn once again the reality and the historicity of the events of the flood which came in the days of Noah, concerning which so many other inspired authors and books of the Bible make comment. The reason for the inclusion of this reference and this mention of those historical events is not to suggest that there was any exceptional set of circumstances in those days, that God's dealings with men were in any way different, or that the means of salvation was somehow other than we know it to be today. Rather, does Peter quote the circumstances of Noah's flood, just as he does on two occasions in his second epistle, just as he had heard the Lord speak during his ministry in the gospel age. He uses it because it is so fitting a type of humanity's situation at the present time. As in the days of Noah, so it shall be in these days, the Lord Jesus Christ had said. There is impending judgment. There is a doom pronounced upon sin and the sinner which must fall. And yet, there is a means of deliverance, a single means of deliverance prescribed in order that that wrath to come might be escaped. We considered how, as Peter here speaks, the men and women, the multitudes of humanity who were in their sin and unbelief, were prisoners. They were in a state of spiritual bondage. And whilst they may have mocked at Noah and his family and at the very concept of entering into that wooden box for their deliverance, it was not Noah and his family who were incarcerated. They were not the prisoners. This was their route to liberty. It was those men and women of the world doing what was right in their own eyes, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts being only evil continually, those who married and were given in marriage, who bought and sold, who were eating and drinking. These were the spiritual prisoners. They were in the bonds of unbelief. We also see that preaching occurred in their day and in their hearing. Noah, Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 2, was a preacher of righteousness. Noah, by the witness and testimony and ministry which he bore, condemned the world, as Hebrews 11 says, because he declared God's truth. He preached the way of salvation, even as it is preached in these days. Peter also tells us how that where the word was preached, Christ was there. It was as though Christ went and preached to those spirits in prison, to those men and women in spiritual bondage. Where the word of God is faithfully declared, Christ is there. It is as though, Ephesians 2, Christ preaches peace unto the hearer. It is as though Christ did beseech men and women in the stead of the minister or mere channel of that word, that we should be reconciled unto God. And thus, in a like manner to this present age, we see how that means of salvation was provided then, stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone is the only source of refuge. He is that one door whereinto we must enter. He is the ark of his people. that divine provision, that God-prescribed provision, that provision of heavenly origin given among men for their salvation. And yet we learn also the utter necessity of faith. It was grace that provided that means of salvation, but the exercise of faith was likewise required. By faith, Noah's family was saved, Hebrews 11 tells us. So many men and women beheld the ark. Perhaps many would have worked upon its construction. They saw it in their midst. But the only ones who entered in were those who believed the word of God, for those into whose heart faith was imparted, that they should believe and enter in. The long-suffering of God waited. There's nothing hasty about that situation. For 100 or possibly 120 years, the ark was being built. Noah was preaching the way of salvation. It was not delay. It was not procrastination. It was not tardiness or slackness on the part of the Lord. It was long-suffering unto salvation. How many were saved? 8 souls, we read, described as a few in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And a like question has been asked in this New Testament age. Lord, are there few that be saved? The Lord's answer is that gospel call, strive ye to enter in. The long-suffering of God waited once in the days of Noah. It waits again now in these days, that men and women might come to salvation. Now we continue this morning with the Lord's help, looking further into the final clause of verse 20 and verse 21. Once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto, even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now what do these words mean, and how are we to understand and interpret them? Because again, as with so many of these verses of Scripture, they have been wrested over the years, their meaning has been mangled, they have been taken out of their context and used to support all sorts of errors and falsehoods. Not least in this case, that error of baptismal regeneration. The notion that an ordinance, a rite administered by men, the sprinkling or even the immersion in water, is somehow able to save the ordinant, the individual who receives it, that baptism in itself has a saving power. Now, is that what this verse is teaching? Let me assure you that it is not. But come to the end of verse 20, where we read concerning Noah and his family in the ark, and we are told that 8 souls were saved by water. 8 souls were saved by water. Now, what does this mean, and what does it suggest? That Noah and his family were saved by water. As we reflect upon the Genesis record, we might say, well, surely the very opposite was the case. They were not saved by the water. The water was the problem. The water was the threat. The flood was the act of judgment. The flood wasn't saving anybody. It was destroying masses of humanity and the animal kingdom, which were alive at that time and had breath in their nostrils. The flood did not save. The flood killed. And yet, I trust you appreciate the point which the apostle is here making. Noah and his family were, in a sense, saved by the water, and in this way spoken in Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 17, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters." The water was an essential and integral part to the deliverance of Noah and his family. The waters it was that bore up the ark, and the ark moved upon the surface of the water, and in that position and in that place was lift up above the destruction that was occurring upon the surface of the earth, the general overthrow of humanity. Noah and his family went through, we might say, the same flood as the rest of the earth. They were not taken away. They were not removed from off the planet whilst God visited his judgments upon it. They were not somehow carried away in an extraordinary supernatural fashion, transplanted off the face of the earth whilst the flood came. They also experienced the flood. They passed through the same waters. But of course, there was a significant difference. For Noah and those souls who were with him went through those waters, went through the flood inside the ark. Yes, they experienced the same flood, the same deluge as the multitudes of humanity. But the distinguishing feature was that Noah and his family were in the ark. The rest were not. They were altogether uncovered, unprotected. They were without any sort of vehicle or preservation means. The waters destroyed them, whilst Noah and his family went through those same waters within the ark and were delivered. That is the sense and meaning of that final clause, that the eight souls were saved by water. They went through those same waters as the rest of humanity experienced, but came through safe within the ark. And then verse 21 effectively says this: baptism is a similar analogy. Baptism is a like figure of salvation. That is the means. That is the meaning and interpretation, if you will, of these words. Peter says, here is the example of Noah and his family being saved through the waters of the flood. And baptism illustrates a similar point. It is a like figure. Now, what do we understand the ordinance of baptism to demonstrate? Well, if we had any doubts concerning its figurative nature and the symbolism of baptism, the chapter which we read in Romans 6 expresses it so perfectly for us. And in Romans chapter 6, the apostle Paul describes what baptism means. He says, verse 3 of Romans 6, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Baptism, when it is properly administered, when it is conducted in a biblical way, is a symbol of death and burial. That is what it represents. The individual who submits themselves to believers' baptism and undergoes the ordinance of baptism by immersion is setting forth this, macabre and quite terrible symbolism. They are almost acting out the throes of death and being buried. That is what baptism is designed to set forth. Now, in many ways, there is something incongruous about this. There is something almost ironic about it. Because death, we know, to be the very worst aspect of the curse of sin. Death and all its dire consequences is that thing which the believer seeks to be delivered from. The curse and penalty of sin and the death associated with it is that which we believe and trust in Christ to be delivered from. And yet in baptism, we are literally going through the motions of it. This is why Peter says it is a similar illustration, it is a like figure to that of Noah and the ark. They desired, their objective was to be saved from the waters, to be saved from the flood. But they actually went through those waters themselves. The believer declares that he is saved from death and yet goes through the very motions of death in the ordinance of baptism. But what was the significant difference in the case of Noah and his family? They went through the flood in the ark. And the ark was the means of their deliverance. The ark which set forth the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark by which Christ was preached and displayed saved them from the waters of the flood. And the believer, likewise, is saved from death because they go through it in Christ. In Christ. Noah and his family could not be delivered from the flood in its entirety. They were not spared the experience of the flood coming upon the earth. And likewise, the Christian cannot simply be exempted from the wrath of God. God's judgments must be poured out. The penalty must be visited. There is only one way of deliverance: to go through those things in Christ, in Him. And this is why baptism is such a beautiful and fitting analogy. And here are the points of connection with the experience of Noah and his family. To turn you again to those words in Romans 6. The apostle says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You see, the apostle says this: when we undergo the ordinance of baptism, we are not setting forth our own death and our own burial. We are saying that we share a part in Christ's. We are speaking of the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus, and that we identify with that. That we are present, that we have a part in that. Do you see how the glorious truth and theology of the gospel is set forth in baptism? Is set forth by Noah and his family in the ark, is expounded here in Romans 6. The judgments of God, the flood of his wrath, is dispensed. The doom must fall, the penalty must be enacted and exacted. The only way of deliverance is to go through it in Christ. Is to say that Christ is our ark and we are in him. He passed through those torments. He passed through that tumult. He went through the flood of God's wrath on our behalf, in our stead. He bore the waves. He felt the lashing of those torrents against himself. He endured the thunderings and lightnings of the wrath of God. And we were safe in him. Our first hymn expressed something of that glorious truth in number 605, which we sang, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee? O height, O depth of love, with thee we died. You see, there is nothing in this sense macabre about rejoicing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to be identified with it, and saying by faith that we have a part in his death. Because if we died in him, then we are delivered from it, and we do not have to face it ourselves. This is the sense, this is the relevance of the figure of Noah in the ark, the figure of the believer going through baptism. It all sets forth and illustrates this truth. The believer is reckoned in Christ, the child of God is accounted to have a part in Christ's death. Christ bore the penalty for them that they might come through it unscathed, untouched by it. Now there is a verse in Revelation which expresses this so beautifully. And it is in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. And it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On him, the second death hath no power. Now, what does this mean, and what is its connection with our subject? My friends, simply this. The believer is brought to newness of life. Noah and his family entered into the ark, passed through the tumults and waves of the flood, and came out into a new world, a new existence, a new life. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is reckoned with Christ in his death and is brought to a newness of life by the power of the Lord Jesus in salvation. We undergo the ordinance of baptism to set it forth publicly, to declare that this is what has happened to us. Christ has borne our penalty. Christ has died in our stead. We, by grace, have been brought to believe it. We henceforth walk in a newness of life. We have a part in that first resurrection. This is what it is speaking of. Not something supernatural and extraordinary at some future date in time or history. The first resurrection means simply this: it is being brought to newness of life in salvation. They who have had a part in that, they who have known that being brought to newness of life, have a part in the first resurrection. On them, the second death hath no power. We are not exempted from the physical death of our bodies. That we will experience, albeit only temporarily now. But that far greater death, that spiritual death, that eternal death in hell, that second death, that death after death, from those things we are delivered. Having had that part in the first resurrection, brought to newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ, our ark, we are delivered from the second death, from the eternal consequences of sin, from the eternal wrath of God, because we were reckoned in Christ. And in him, in his death, our death died with him on the tree. Christ has been through it, brought us through it, that it should touch us no more. Now, of course, there are many practical consequences and implications of this doctrine for us as the Lord's people. And one of them is expressed here in Romans chapter 6, as it describes how the people of God should live in this present world, where it says, "Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Verse 11. "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The lives which we henceforth lead in our bodies, we live by the grace of the Son of God. And from our passage in 1 Peter 3, we can learn something about how we ought to live. And that is, in a way, entirely differently from that which was our course and pattern before salvation. Think how different the life of Noah and his family was on the other side of the flood. Think how differently their experience of existence must have been before. You know something of the nature of the world in which they lived: marrying, giving in marriage, the eating, the drinking, the excess which was there, the carnality, the worldliness by which they were continually surrounded, and by which doubtless they would have been affected and infected from time to time. But they were brought through the flood, and the lives which they lived thereafter would have been completely different. The systems and structures and trades and businesses and ways of life which had been going on in the relatively developed world before the flood were all over. And henceforth they were required to live as husbandmen to be self-sufficient, to subsist for their existence. They were likewise surrounded by men and women who, like them, were saved and delivered, were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a different lifestyle they led. Now we might say that for them, in practical terms, they had it easy. The world was utterly changed. Their lives were physically and very radically altered. Of course they lived differently. But the application to ourselves is this. We who, through salvation, have been brought into this newness of life through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, we should live as differently now as did Noah and his family after the flood. They could not go back to the world as it had been, and we must not go back to the way in which we have lived, to the former conversation, in our lusts, in our old nature. We are altered and changed and must live those altered and changed lives. These are the practical implications of the text before us. But also, you see, our text teaches us so much about the ordinance of baptism itself. When we consider the connection which it has to death, to burial, to the flood through which Noah passed, do you not see how the correct mode and practice of baptism is left beyond any shadow of a doubt? Noah and his family were distinguished by faith. They entered into the ark on account of the faith which was imparted to their hearts. They believed, and therefore entered the ark and went through the flood and were saved in the midst of those waters. Faith came first. They went through a believer's flood, just as we profess and practice believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. You see, there was none of all humanity who went involuntarily into the ark. None were compelled to come in. It was only by faith that they entered. And likewise, in the ordinance of baptism, it is only for those who believe. It is only for those who profess faith. It is only for those who have the cognizance and understanding of what it sets forth, and what it means, and what is involved. It is believer's baptism. And likewise, we have in our text a complete refutation of any notion of baptismal regeneration. Baptism is not, says Peter, the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism is not able to cleanse our carnality. Baptism cannot purge worldliness. Baptism does not wash sins away in that sense. It cannot. Our submission to the ordinance of baptism is this. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. An individual submits to the ordinance of baptism because they know in their conscience the reality of that which it sets forth. They give this public demonstration of that which they have experienced spiritually already. And they know that the Lord commands them, believe and be baptized. And they know that as long as they continue with but one part of that instruction fulfilled, they cannot have a good conscience. There will always be that nagging anxiety that they have done the one thing and yet not the other. that they have only obeyed God in part and not the whole. The true believer in God, that truly saved individual in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not submitted themselves to that God-given ordinance and the commandment of baptism, still has this blemish upon their conscience, must still have this anxiety that they have not wholly obeyed. Thus we preach believers' baptism as being utterly necessary to the true child of God, for the sake of conscience, for the sake of obedience. Believer's baptism, then, is that to which the true people of God submit themselves as a practical demonstration of that which has been spiritually wrought in their lives. By it, they display in a simple object lesson that which has been done for their souls. Principally, they speak of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which they have a part. They acknowledge that Christ has suffered and borne the flood of God's wrath for them, and that consequently they are delivered from it in Christ, who is their ark. But also, they testify in the latter stages of that ordinance to the newness of life into which they are brought. The baptism does not end beneath the waters, but by the individual coming out again. And to this also the Apostle Paul alludes there in Romans chapter 6. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. The like figure whereunto, says the apostle in our text, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ordinance does not save. The salvation is in that which it represents, that Christ died in our stead, that Christ rose in our stead, that he died as our substitute, that he rose as our forerunner and the first fruits of them that sleep. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if Noah and his family had been delivered from the flood and yet never stepped out into that new world, into life and liberty again, it would be an unfinished story. And likewise for us, the people of God, we are not simply saved from the flood, but we are brought to newness of life. It is accomplished spiritually. And my friends, the wonder of it is this: it will also be accomplished in reality in the last day. The resurrection, not only of our inner man, not simply made alive within from death in trespasses and sins, but to ultimately be made alive at the last. Eternal life, life without end, life after death, life more abundant. We must pass through that experience of the death of our mortal bodies, but it is but a transitory phase. There is that life eternal, that resurrection life, which we joyfully anticipate. As the hymn writer has it, so when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain,
by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain.
May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things again this morning for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 401. 401. Which again, speaking of baptism, says this: Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul, when in thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death's cold waters, for us thy blood was shed, for us the Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. Number 401.
Oh.
now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.